Okay, our passage of scripture this morning is Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 65, and we'll see that we're going to deal with the what we'll call the trial of Jesus before the Jewish leaders. And the title of the sermon is Worthy of Death, which is where they're heading. This is what they all will decide from their experience of living with Jesus for the time that they've lived with him and interviewing him over the times that they've talked to him in the past, especially this last week of his life. And then from this trial, they're going to say that Jesus is worthy of death, and which is a remarkable thing to think about because it's actually profoundly true in the sense that he's worthy to die for them. You think about what level of individual, as we read through this story and as we go through it, you think what level of individual would be necessary to die for these Yahoos that they might live with God? And so when they say Jesus is worthy of death, they're saying something here that's, well, it's profoundly true. So anyway, let's read this. This is Mark 14, beginning with verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed them at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and there he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, Jesus said. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. Well, Jesus' trial before the high priest and the Jewish leaders is a gross injustice of broken rules. They're breaking their own judicial rules. It's a huge example of the ends justifying the means. The rules of evidence are violated. The rules against self-incrimination are violated. Rules against speedy actions in terms of a capital crime are violated. Rules concerning probable cause, you know, they're kind of dispensed with. And so all these things are done away with so they can come to the conclusion that Jesus is worthy of death, so they can reach that conclusion. And in a way, it's also kind of especially twisted that a part of what's driving the action here is that Passover is near. They're trying to get Jesus to the cross so that they can kill him and get that over with because Passover is here, which is... It's just remarkably ironic, is what I would call it. It's hypocritical. It's painful. It's bad. And so, you know, the ultimate issue of what they come down to is that they reject Jesus for who he is. And when we study the Gospels, right, we need to recognize that this is what the Gospel writers want us to know. They want us to know who Jesus is, right? And then secondly, they want us to know, what did Jesus come to do? These are the two main points. And it's not a lot to know, really, right? Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Yes, I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? What did you come to do? I came to die for sin, right? That's what he came to do. And so those things, right, they don't understand the second, so they reject the first. They don't like Jesus. All right, so... in our own lives, and this is the application of the message to us, because we're just going to, you know, we're going to read a story here that's just bad behavior of people. In our own lives, when we encounter things that we don't know what God is doing in our lives, right, we need to remember, because that's like the second point of the Gospels. What did he come to do? What's he doing in our lives today? I don't understand. I don't like this, right? The rest of the time, it's fine. It's only a problem we don't like it. Right? Remember the first thing, who is he? Right? What is God called us? Who is Jesus? And what is he to be in our lives? And so, all right. So let's look at the story here. And I want to first of all ask the question, why is Jesus arrested? You know, why do the Jewish leaders hate him? And so if you go back and look at the Gospels, the first thing that will jump out at you is that there are a bunch of Sabbath controversies. So I just went through John's Gospel because it's pretty clear in several chapters that are close together, and you can see the Sabbath controversy that carries through. So, for instance, in John chapter 5, there's a guy who's been an invalid for 38 years. He's sitting by a well, and when the water is stirred up, whoever gets in the water first is healed, right? And so he's sitting there, but he can't move. And so his chances of getting in the well when the water is stirred are not great, which is evidenced by the fact that he's been an invalid for 38 years. And so you'd think, well, this guy has a profound need. And so Jesus comes up to the fellow and heals him, right? Which is amazing. I mean, just amazing. 38 years he's been an invalid, right? Well, but Jesus healed him on the Sabbath. And then Jesus tells the guy, right, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And it's a violation of the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders, for this guy to carry his mat. Now, never mind the fact that he hadn't been able even to stand up and walk for 38 years, right? So they got, oh, this is, who told you? Their question is, well, who told you to carry your mat? Right, well, it's the same guy who actually allowed me to, it's like, no, it's not. The miracle is not the issue, right? To them, the issue is the breaking of the Sabbath. And so the things that Jesus has done to demonstrate to them who he is, they miss because of their perverted view of the Sabbath. So later on in John 5, it says, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. And in his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. And then it says, for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so Jesus' response to the fact that he was doing these things on the Sabbath, right? I'm healing this guy on the Sabbath, right? And the reason I'm healing this guy on the Sabbath is because God is always at his work. Therefore, I'm working like he's at work, right? Which, like, you should be resting. No. God's at his work. And I'm following God, I'm doing my work. Right? And so they don't like that answer, and so they want to kill him. In John 7, Jesus says, I did one miracle, and you all are amazed, and yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though it actually didn't come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now, if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath, right? So Jesus says, you can do some things on the Sabbath. Surely we can heal somebody on the Sabbath, right? And so he says, you know, stop judging by mere appearances. Instead, judge correctly. All right, that's John 7. Well, you get down to John 9. John 9, Jesus heals a man who's born blind, right? But to heal him, he spits on the ground and mixes his spit with clay, right, which is considered work, right? And you go, how do you decide what's work and what's not work? Well, fear not. The Jewish leaders will tell you, right? And so that's work. And so they brought to the Pharisees, Jesus, this guy's born blind, Jesus makes an eyeball out of clay, I think he sticks it into his head, and now the guy can see, which is a pretty remarkable miracle. You know, it's kind of like creation. And so they brought to the Pharisees the man who'd been born blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Note which one it says first, he made the mud, right? And so the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud in my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. And some Pharisees said, this man is not from God. He does not keep the Sabbath. And so this is a pretty consistent conversation. This is just from John's Gospel. There's three or four other instances in the other Gospels where Jesus and the Pharisees have conflict, right? And so because of that, they are rejecting him. The second thing that I see that kind of relates to their reaction to him is that he corrects them. Right, so Jesus corrects the Jewish leaders. They're not really interested in that. And again, he corrects them as it relates to the Sabbath because this is where their most common problem. Jesus says things to them like, Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Well, that's not how they treat it, right? he asks them a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Well, they don't know what the answer to that question is, right? Jesus says, is it lawful to do what's good on the Sabbath? And they refuse to answer that question. And Jesus' point is, no, it's always lawful to do what's good by definition. This is what the law does, is it leads us to what is good. He says, well, if you have a sheep or a child or an ox and it falls into a pit or a well on the Sabbath, will you not pull it out? Right? And the answer is yes, they would pull it out. Well, on what principle would they pull it out? Well, on the principle that it's good. Right? And that's what Jesus is saying. And so they had this, you know, this. He says, you untie animals on the Sabbath and you lead them to water. Should I not set free this woman who's bound by Satan on the Sabbath? So all these things over and over again. Right? So he corrects the Jewish leaders. He also corrects them as it relates to their attitude towards sinners. Right? And so, and this is really a rebuke of their self-righteous legalism. And when they see it, they recognize that he is, and they view this as a personal attack. So imagine, let's give them the benefit of the doubt for a minute, right? So put yourself in my position. You're standing up here on a Sunday morning and you're preaching and somebody stands up and starts correcting you. Right now, it's not really an appropriate setting, and so that doesn't make it equal. But imagine a situation where you are the leader, right? You're the one who tells people the way that it is, and somebody is correcting you, right? And so that's the situation they find themselves in, which is not the easiest situation to find yourself in. But what he says to them is really a clear rebuke, right? So in Mark chapter 2, it says, when the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Right? So think about what that says about their attitude toward people, right? Because, I mean, it is easy, I think, when I was younger, right, I've grown up in the church all my life, and it was easy to have an attitude that, you know, these church people are better people, right? We're better than those people. And it's like an us and them kind of situation, which is really, think about how you would feel if somebody applied that standard to you, right? That you're the unclean ones. You're the ones who are less than, right? This is not the way Jesus views people, right? We're all in the unclean group. We're one giant set of people. We're all broken. We're all sinful. We all have issues. And we don't want to view ourselves as superior to other people, right? That's not, Jesus puts us in him. He's superior, but how does he as a superior person act toward people, right? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus says, well, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Well, if the Pharisees, until they can recognize that they need a doctor, right, they're not going to come to Jesus for their sickness, which is why their self-righteousness remains. I mean, religious self-righteousness is about as hard a sin to resolve as any sin that there is. There are lots of things that people see. You think about, you know, the things that we look at where we would define people poorly that are so obvious, like, oh, you're a drug addict, or, you know, you're an alcoholic, or these things are simple. They're easy to see. People recognize them. That's the first hurdle to any repentance, is recognizing what's there, right? But when you judge other people negatively because you feel better about yourself because you have, you know, well, because you're so careful to keep the Sabbath and to get this thing taken care of before you get to Passover, right? And you don't realize how sorry you're acting. In Luke 7, Jesus goes to one of the Pharisees and he's eating dinner at his house. And a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume and she stood behind him at his feet weeping, and she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Now, think about that for a minute, because is that what's really important here? Is that what Jesus is demonstrating? The fact that she's a sinner, is that a disqualifying thing to come to Christ? And that's what Jesus' point is, right? So Jesus tells the guy a story. He says, two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither one of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which one will love him more, the one who owed him 50 or the one who owed him 500? And the guy says, oh, well, the one who owed more. And Jesus says, duh, right? She owed 500. She loves more. Look at you, right? You don't see your debt. And so their attitude toward sinful people is a lack of recognition. You know, when I got saved, I was 5 years old. What in my life did I have to sort out? I mean, I knew I was a sinner, right? By the time I got to about 20, I knew I was a sinner. Now that I've been married for a long time, I know that I am a sinful man, right? Because why? Well, because I've lived with myself and I've seen the way that I react to situations. And I look at these things that are in me, that are resident in me, think, where did that come from? You know, how did this percolate up? What's going on? And it is the humility that allows you to recognize this. It causes you, in my mind, to love God. This is the source of love for God, is recognizing the degree to which He has loved you when you were yet a sinner. And that's what Jesus is trying to convey to them, and they're not interested. The third area that He corrects them is as it relates to messianic ministry, right? They're not interested in what God's doing through Jesus. Their expectation is for somebody to come and conquer the Romans and for them to ride on His coattails. And I would say, too, remember that there were lots of people, right? If you go to Acts chapter 5, and the apostles are on trial, and Gamaliel stands up, and he's talking to the group, and he says, leave these guys alone. Remember, there is a guy before whose name was Theudas, T-H-E-U-D-A-S, Theudas, however you pronounce his name. Right, he's not here. I guess it didn't really make any difference. But he claimed to be somebody, right? And in other words, he was a messianic figure. And then there's another fellow named Judas the Galilean, right? And he was a messianic figure. They're living in a time when they have men rise up who are messianic figures. And so they just view Jesus as one of these, just one of the group. But if you don't do what they expect Messiah to do, if you don't do it the way they expect it to happen, then, you know, they're not going to accept Jesus. So finally, what it gets down to this is that Jesus actually rejects the Jewish leaders. He rejects their authority. Now, he's not opposing them in a straightforward way. I mean, when he cleanses the temple, that's quite a statement, right? When he tells them the story about the landowner that's left, that the landowner leaves the land, and this is Israel, and you guys are meant to bear fruit, you don't bear fruit, and God's now sent His Son, you're going to kill the Son, and now what's going to happen to you? And it's like, He's going to come and utterly destroy you. That's what He's saying to the Jewish people. This is what God is going to do to you. So that's pretty strong, right? But it's a rejection of their leadership, and it's a rejection of the way that they live. And so if you look at, you know, why does Jesus talk about in Matthew chapter 6, giving without hypocrisy, and praying without hypocrisy, and fasting without hypocrisy? Well, because they are praying in a hypocritical way, and they're giving in a hypocritical way, and they're fasting in a hypocritical way, so that other people can see them and they can receive that reward from those people and gain fame or gain attention or gain the positive reinforcement of people. And Jesus says stuff like in John chapter 5, He says, I don't accept glory from human beings, but I know you, and I know that you don't have the love of God in your hearts. I've come in my Father's name, and you don't accept me, but if someone else comes in His own name, you'll accept them. How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? And so there, this conflict is pretty straightforward, right? All right, so we come to the trial then. The thing in the trial that I find most remarkable is their gathering of evidence. It doesn't really look good to have no evidence for an arrest after the arrest. That doesn't seem like the way things should work. You should have some witnesses ahead of time. That's why you should arrest people to begin with. Your witnesses should agree. They're obligated. Well, so once they get Jesus there and they say, okay, well, who are our witnesses? And they bring up these people and the obligation that they have, and these witnesses are false witnesses, the obligation that they have is that they have to agree, and you have to have at least two in a capital case. Well, I mean, obviously, right? That just seems to make sense. But they've got a bunch of people who are testifying, and they're all testifying falsely, and they can tell they're testifying falsely because their stories don't line up. which has got to be frustrating to them. It's like, I mean, if we're going to go to all the trouble to set him up, surely we should have set up our witnesses ahead of time. But whatever, they can't get their witnesses to agree, right? And then they have the whole, and even the destroy the temple thing, it hasn't been that long since he told me he's going to destroy the temple. I mean, it's been this week, but they can't get that story right. And so we've got false witnesses. We also have illegal self-incrimination, right? The high priest stood up before them and he says, are you not going to answer? Well, Jesus, he's not supposed to answer, right? They're supposed to accuse and prove. He's not supposed to answer, right? They don't have the Fifth Amendment, but the Fifth Amendment's built on this idea that you're not required to incriminate yourself. You know, you're innocent until proven guilty. You know, not all legal systems work that way. Some legal systems, you know, you have to prove your innocence, which is fairly brutal. So when the high priest says to Jesus, are you not going to answer? That is an unrighteous statement that he's making right there. It's illegal for him to ask Jesus to answer for himself. He's not required. I mean, why should he defend himself against accusations that are patently false? It makes no sense, right? It makes no sense. And so finally, Jesus is illegally forced to answer the high priest's question. Now, it doesn't say it here in Mark, but when you go to Matthew 26, it says, Jesus remained silent, so the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Right? And so, as the high priest, he leans on him with all of his authority and says, you must answer because I'm the high priest and I'm forcing you to answer. It's illegal for him to do that. It's not right. It's not right. But Jesus' answer to me is fascinating, right? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And what has Jesus said? He says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, Son of Man is an interesting term. It's a term that Jesus uses for himself. It's an Old Testament term. It's most often found in the book of Ezekiel, and it's most often a term that a prophet uses for himself. However, in the passage of Scripture that Jesus is quoting here, right, it's a passage from Daniel chapter 7, and I'll just read it to you again. I read this one fairly often from the pulpit, but this is an Old Testament passage that you really need to know. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, right? So we have one here. He's called the Son of Man. He is led into the presence of God himself, right? And it says, and he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and all nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Okay, so this Son of Man will be worshiped forever by all people. So the question is, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And the answer is yes. And you must and will worship me as such forever. That's what he's saying. They don't like that, right? So what is actually being rejected here? Because we've gotten to the truth, actually. The only person who testifies truly at Jesus' trial is Jesus. And they reject his testimony, right? Jesus' true identity is rejected. And so what is, you know, why do we have controversy over his identity? You'll find passages of Scripture, like there's one of the Gospels, you see Jesus rides in on Palm Sunday, and the question is, who is this man, right, who does these things? Jesus asks in every Gospel but John's Gospel, he asks, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Right, and the point is that this is the ultimate issue as it relates to our life and our relationship with him, right? What is his ultimate identity? They are rejecting his ultimate identity, right? And so what is this identity controversy? What gives Jesus the right to do the things that he's doing? What gives him the right to interpret the Sabbath differently? What gives him the right to tell the Jewish leaders that they need to repent and change the way they're acting? What gives him the right to tell them that the temple sacrificial system is going to change? That it's going to be destroyed, right? It's a conflict of authority. It's a conflict of authority, and therefore we have a conflict of identity. But Jesus spends, there's so much time and effort in his life spent on doing things to demonstrate who he is. Right? Why does Jesus do the miracles that he does? Well, I mean, other prophets do miracles, yes, but Jesus does miracles that other people don't do. Right? Jesus does miracles that connect him to Moses. Jesus does miracles that connect him to David. Jesus does miracles that he walks on water, right? He speaks to the storm. He takes a guy who's never been able to see and gives him the ability to see. Even the confrontation with demons that Jesus has, right? I mean, where else in the Bible is that going on to the degree that he is exercising that power and that authority, demonstrating that ability? He's unique, right? He's unique. And so he does lots of things. His identity claims, he does lots of things that indicate who he is. The first thing that I always think about is that Jesus accepts worship from people. This is unique in Scripture. Other than Jesus and Herod, they're like the two people, and Herod's killed for it. Jesus accepts worship from people. Jesus claims to forgive people's sins. Jesus claims the title Son of Man, Son of God, Messiah. He's a prophet like Moses. He's a king like David. He's the second Adam. He does miracles that nobody else does, right? And he has all these I am statements that are unusual and unique, especially in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. Like he is, I am the manna from God that you will feed on every day that will give you life. I am the light of the world. I'm the wisdom that you need to decide how to live. I'm the door to the sheep. I am the opener into God's pasture, into God's presence. I'm the good shepherd, the one who lays down his life for God's people. I'm the resurrection and the life. I give people eternal life. I am the way to God. I'm the truth about God. I'm the life of God. You know, all these statements that are just like, well, who else could say that? You know, and it's still controversial. But I am the true vine, he says in John chapter 15. And we've already seen that Israel was the vine. Israel was the receptacle for the people of God. And Jesus says, no, I am Israel. Right? I am the one. Right? Israel is a shadow, and I am the reality. I am the reality. I'm the one who truly is the true vine. I'm the one who brings people to God. I'm the one through whom you will bear fruit. Before Abraham was, I am. I and the Father are one. All these things he says, right, over and over again. And when he says things like, you know, before Abraham was born, right, I am, and they try to kill him. In John 10, he says, I and the Father are one. And what do? Their reaction is they immediately pick up stones to stone him. Why? Because you, a mere man, claim to be God, right? So his identity is controversial. They reject it, right? That you can't get over one of them has to be right. Right? That's the thing about Jesus. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me. That statement's either true or it's false. If it's true, then nobody comes to God except through Jesus. If it's false, well then there are other things that come to mind. But that's what he says. Right? And he's always been this way. Jesus has always been a divider of people. In the sense of because of who he is, right? Just because of who he is. And so these guys are all there at his trial, right? He makes the statement about him being the Son of Man, and that they'll see him coming in power and glory, that all people are going to worship him, and they're going to worship him forever, that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, that he's never going to lose his authority. Just like he says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, right? Their response to that, the high priest tears his clothes. What do you think? He says, you heard him yourself. He's worthy of death. Right? He's worthy of death. And so, in order for Jesus to be a meaningful Messiah in their lives, right, they're going to have to submit to him because of who he is. In order for us, right, to meaningfully receive the ministry of Jesus to us as Messiah, we're going to have to submit to him relative to who he is. And it's his pathway for our life, right? If he's the light of the world and we see things that he teaches us about life and we look at our own lives and we see, okay, my life doesn't measure up to what he says, I need to forgive, right? I need to be a giver, I need to be a servant, I need to be making sacrifices that that honor and glorify Him, that help care for others' needs, and all these things that would be that we could speak about generally, right? That the Holy Spirit would speak to our lives specifically in individual situations. We must submit. We must submit. Right? If not, then so they're going to kill Jesus, right? I mean, that's what we're in the process of doing. He's worthy of death. Let's send him to Pilate. We'll get him killed. They're going to kill him. And what value is that going to be for them? You know, Jesus, we celebrate communion every single Sunday morning. Of what value is Jesus' death to us? Right? Well, it's forgiveness. Yes, it's forgiveness. But it's also the pathway to life. We're following Him. Right? And so it's as you receive Christ, so walk in Him. We recognize who He is. We receive who He is. We follow Him. And we do that over and over and again as it relates to different issues of life, right? And so when you think about your own life, we're about to receive communion here, right? When you think about your own life, think about where it is that God has called you to submit to Him today that you're not necessarily interested, right? That's the area that He's calling on you to submit. Where you're not. I mean, I'm sure there are other areas where He's calling you to submit where you are, but the only place we can grow are the places that we're not in agreement, right? But this is where they are. They're not, and they're way, way, way over on the unbelieving side, right? We need to be growing in our faith. We need to be growing in areas of our life where we're trusting Him, growing in areas of our life where we're serving Him, where we're obeying Him. Where does it relate to? It relates to family, to marriage, to work, to the community, you know, to Walmart. Every single day, we should have clarity in our minds, right, that God has us serving someone other than ourselves in some sort of way. This is where purpose is, right? This is where our meaning is. Think, well, I don't know what that is. Well, can you pray for other people? Right? That's meaningful service to other people. You know, at work, it's not hard to find ways to serve other people. And one of the things I love about serving other people at work, and it's really a lot harder here at church because almost all my experiences are positive, but when I was a restaurant manager, it was really easy to see service as sacrifice because you serve open-endedly in ways that aren't returned back to you. And I think that's really healthy. In other words, you give and you don't receive, and you give and you don't receive, and you give, not from people, but from God, yes. And to me, our faith is proving that the God of the universe will reward our service in such a way to give us life when we don't feel like it, and we don't like it. Right? They don't feel like it. They don't like it. They're going to kill Him. We don't feel like it. We don't like it. We're going to serve Him. Right? It's not a question of whether we understand everything God's doing in our lives. We're never going to understand everything God's doing in our lives. The question is, will we submit? Will we serve? Will we love? Will we respond in faith? Right? Believing that Jesus is who He is. And when we do, right, then His death gives us life. We join Him. You know, we die to ourselves. We deny ourselves. We pick up our cross daily. We follow Him. And they go, in what way could that possibly be a pathway to life? And the answer is, well, it's Jesus' way. It's what He did. Right? Let's pray. God, I thank You for Your word, and I thank You that we see Christ at His trial here, and we see all these terrible things that people are doing and how contradictory they are and how poorly they're treating Him. And, you know, they're just heaping up condemnation on themselves. And I think about in our own lives, you know, if people treat us poorly, we can look back at that and say, well, they treated you poorly too, and You forgave. As You hang on the cross and they mock You, You pray for them. I pray that You would bring that out in me, that You would help me to embrace more the attitude of Jesus toward people. I thank You, God, that Jesus understood sinners, understood their need, recognized that He could do something about it, and He acted. I pray that You'd help me to embrace that same level of service. I thank you that Jesus looked at people who were despised and rejected and honored them and respected them and loved them. I pray that you'd help me to embrace that same thing with reference to service. And God, I pray for all of us as we encounter folks in our lives who we might see as enemies, people who might even be malevolent toward us. I pray that you'd help us to take Jesus' attitude, to entrust those people to you, to believe that you're at work, and to pray for their repentance. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.